Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me." She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. This is God's word. And in this section of Mark's gospel, which we've been taking a look at for some time here, in this passage, we see contrasted to one another an act of betrayal and an act of devotion. Betrayal is, I think, maybe perhaps one of the ugliest things we can experience in human relationships, one of the greatest hurts we can feel. And I think the reason for that is betrayal is only betrayal when it occurs between those who are friends, those for whom love and devotion ought to exist between. Betrayal doesn't exist, or we don't call it betrayal when something happens between two enemies, right? An enemy might hate and hurt you, and certainly that still hurts, but you don't call that betrayal because it comes from an enemy. You expect that from an enemy, right? But it doesn't catch you off guard or hit you in the emotional gut in the same way that betrayal does, because while you might expect an enemy to hate you or hurt you, you don't expect it from a friend, from someone from whom loyalty ought to come. You don't expect it between people for whom love and obligation and devotion ought to be expected and given one to the other. And maybe here in Mark, we see the ugliness of this act of betrayal highlighted even more strongly because of its contrast to the beauty of this act of devotion. Devotion, what ought to exist instead of betrayal. And in our passage today, we see these two things, the beginnings of Judas' act of betraying Jesus, contrasted with this act of devotion of this woman. We see one of the greatest acts of betrayal in all of human history compared to one of the most beautiful acts of devotion in all of human history. And so, again, we've seen this before. Mark, the gospel writer, uses what we call the sandwich technique, this literary device by which he starts off with one topic, moves to a different topic in between, and then returns to that first topic. And the point of interweaving these stories together like a sandwich is to highlight some connection they have or to highlight some contrast that exists between them. And here he starts off in the first part of this chapter In verses 1 and 2, with those who are scheming to kill Jesus, but need to come up with some kind of plan to do so. And then it returns in verse 11 to Judas, who is the answer to their to what they're scheming for. One of Jesus' own disciples who gives them the opportunity they need. And right in between that, right in the middle of that, contrasted to that act of betrayal of Judas, one of Jesus' disciples, we see this unnamed woman's beautiful act of devotion and love towards Jesus. Let's first think about Judas' betrayal here. We see, we're reminded that betrayal comes from one of Jesus' very close friends, one of his 12 disciples. In verse 10, we read, "Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray them." One of the 12. And Judas isn't mentioned a lot in the gospel according to Mark, but the first mention of Judas previously was all the way back in chapter 3, in verse 19, in this section in chapter 3, where Jesus is calling to get to, choosing, appointing his 12 disciples to himself and appointing them as his specially commissioned disciples for two reasons, we're told in that section in chapter 3. He calls them to himself as his 12 disciples, first to be with him, and second to be sent out by him. And we read, the last name in the list of names, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Judas, who betrayed Jesus, was included in this inner circle of Jesus' closest followers. He was with Jesus. That first thing Jesus called the disciples together for, to be with him. Judas was included in that. He was with Jesus. He was following Jesus. He was witnessing, seeing Jesus' miracles. He was hearing Jesus' teaching. He was experiencing firsthand the utterly unique person of Jesus, who is God in the flesh. He was with Jesus. He's not excluded from, but was part of all of that. And second, Judas, again, was sent by Jesus. In chapter 6, Jesus sends out the 12, and we read that when he sends them out with his specially given authority to preach and do miracles, we read that the 12 went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. And again, Judas was not excluded from, but he was included in, part of all of that. Judas was with Jesus. Judas was sent by Jesus. But nevertheless, Judas falls away and eventually betrays Jesus. And this has to serve as some kind of warning to us to take heed from his example, right? That being in proximity to Jesus, just being near to Jesus, is not the same as truly being in Jesus. Knowing Jesus by association is not the same as knowing Jesus. And even being used by Jesus is no guarantee of continued faithfulness in Jesus, is no guarantee of truly, genuinely being united to Jesus in faith, because those things require a personal connection of genuine faith that not everyone who merely associates with Jesus in an external sense has. So this is a warning to us, especially in our day when it is very easy to be merely outwardly associated with Jesus, to ask ourselves, are we inwardly united to Jesus as deeply and personally and vitally as a branch is connected to a vine? Not just some sort of close to by proximity Jesus or near Jesus by association, but an internal and living relational connection to him. Judas serves as a warning to us. That just because we're nearby Jesus doesn't mean we're in Jesus. Just because we know about Jesus doesn't mean we know him. Even if we are outwardly engaged in service to him, that does not guarantee that our hearts are inwardly devoted to him. And so we ought to make it a point to examine ourselves, to make sure that we are daily, day by day, drawing strength and life from Jesus through a real, genuine, and vital faith in him. Lest our Savior say to us those haunting words from the Sermon on the Mount, when people come to him expecting to be known by him, and were even powerfully used by him. They say, "Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And did we not drive out demons in your name and perform many miracles in your name?" And he says to them, "I never knew you." Could there be any more devastating, terrible words to hear from Jesus? I can only imagine that those who hear them are at the same time sort of surprised and caught off guard by them, as they are at the same time realize that they know they're true, but didn't see it until that point. They were deceived. And let us take warning. Let us examine ourselves to make sure we are not deceived. Don't settle for just being close to Jesus by association. Don't be content with outward proximity to Jesus alone, but seek to know Jesus with a personal, direct, living, and genuine faith. Judas was one of Jesus' 12 disciples, an insider with Jesus, and that's sort of how he comes into importance to the religious leaders, because he, as a disciple of Jesus, one of Jesus' 12, one of Jesus' friends, an insider to Jesus, had then insider knowledge about Jesus that the religious leaders needed in order to carry out their plan in the way they want, but lacked, such that he was valuable to them, so valuable that in verse 11, when he comes to them, they're delighted to hear it, offer him money. You see, this betrayal of Judas ties up the problem, if you can call it that, the problem that the religious leaders are encountering, that they want to arrest and kill Jesus, but they recognize that they need to do it in secret. We're told that it's the time of the Passover festival and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was a week-long festival connected to the Passover, and it was a time when many Jewish pilgrims came to Jerusalem to celebrate and to worship, and it was a time that nationalistic hopes ran very high. And if there was a time for sort of a zealous uprising to rise up, it would be this time. And so these religious leaders, they understand that, and they also understand the popularity of Jesus with the crowds. And they calculate then that if they would seek to arrest Jesus publicly in the temple courts where they've been having their interactions with him, there's the potential that they would instigate a riot, which they want to avoid. They don't want to do, so they scheme to arrest him secretly. And this is where Judas comes in. Judas, Jesus' friends, who has that insider knowledge on Jesus and can inform these religious leaders about Jesus' comings and goings when he's not in the temple, when he's not in the crowds, particularly at night, in secret, when Judas' betrayal happens and Jesus' arrest ends up happening. He gives them that insider information they need so that they can carry out their plan in secret. We aren't told anything about the motives of Judas in Mark's gospel here. The focus isn't on why he does it, just that he does it. And especially here in Mark's gospel, you know, Judas isn't enticed, Judas isn't tricked, Judas isn't tempted. Judas simply acts and is responsible for what he does, and whatever his aims, whatever his reasons, God uses this evil, wicked act for his sovereign and good purposes. Isn't this, it ought to be, I think, a hopeful reminder that in the evil we encounter in our lives, that even that is not outside of the scope of, but is within the scope of God's good and sovereign purposes. And God can use that for his good and sovereign purposes. You could as easily say about Judas what Joseph said about his brothers who betrayed him and sold him into slavery, that you meant it for evil. And evil it was. But God meant it for good, for the saving of many lives. Judas betrayed Jesus to his death. He meant it for evil. But what he meant for evil, God used this greatest of evils for his greatest of good, the eternal redemption of his people, our redemption. Judas' betrayal, then, we see is contrasted with this woman's act of devotion. And, you know, the scene here is that Jesus is reclining at the table, eating dinner at a dinner party at the home of Simon the leper. Certainly, if he's hosting a meal, he's a former leper. This is some kind of identification he gained. Maybe he was a former leper because of his encounter with Jesus who healed him of that leprosy. We don't know, but either way, Jesus is at his house at a meal. This woman interrupts the meal. And what she does next, she has this big jar of perfume. She smashes it and she breaks it open and drenches Jesus in fragrant perfume. Quite a scene, right? I mean, the noses and eyes of everybody there would be fixed immediately on what's happening. Only Jesus' head is mentioned as receiving the perfume in verse 3, but in verse 8, Jesus mentions his whole body being prepared for burial. And in the other gospel accounts of this event, we see that even there was enough to soak Jesus' feet in perfume. And so the picture here is that Jesus is just, this big jar of perfume has just been dumped on him. He's drenched in fragrant perfume. All the attention, the noses, the eyes of everyone there would be drawn to this. And we're told that it's very expensive perfume, that this is very costly, what she's done. The value of this perfume is estimated to be worth a year's wages. And she simply breaks it and pours it all out upon Jesus, an extraordinary sacrifice unto Jesus, a beautiful expression of her love and devotion towards Jesus. But the striking thing in Mark's gospel that I think Mark is trying to highlight most here is the contrasting assessments and evaluations of what has been done here. You see first the assessment of this act by these onlookers here, the people who witness it being done, who we're told in verse 4 are angry about what she's done, criticize what she's done, and offer their alternative proposal of what she should have done, and then rebuke her harshly for what she's done. They see this and they say, why this waste of perfume? They say, what a waste. What a waste. Jesus sees it and says, what a beautiful thing. Could there be a more striking, sharp contrast between two different assessments of this action than on the one hand, what a waste, and on the other hand, what a beautiful thing? And if we are going to avoid being like these onlookers, probably included the disciples who we've seen over and over again in the Gospel of Mark, fail to judge things according to the value scale of the kingdom of God in favor of judging things by the value scale of this world. If we're going to avoid that, then we want to make sure that we adopt not the value scales of this world, and not that we do not view this act through the lens of this world, but that we see it through the lens of Jesus, that we evaluate it through the value scale of God's kingdom, which draws us to look at it and say, what a beautiful thing. Because this world will always say that a life poured out for Jesus is a waste. There's plenty of other things in this life that you can pour your life out for, and the world will applaud. The world will call it beautiful. The world will think it worthwhile. But the world will always look at a life poured out for Jesus and call it a waste. So, what a waste. And if we're going to faithfully follow Jesus, then we need to understand that. And we need to just be okay with that. We need to embrace that. And we need to see things differently. J.C. Ryle, a famous and great Bible teacher, preacher, wrote many, many years ago, and I think it's still very relevant today. He said of this passage this, that if a man devotes his time, his money, his affections to the pursuit of worldly things, the world will not blame him. If he gives himself up to the service of money, pleasure, or politics, the world will find no fault in him. But if the same man devotes himself and all he has to Jesus, they can scarcely find words to express their sense of folly. He is beside himself. He's out of his mind. He's a fanatic. He's an enthusiast. In short, they regard it as a waste. Another writer sums up this idea, this viewpoint of these onlookers in a fitting way, saying this, the world has never had a problem with Jesus in moderation. The world has never had a problem with Jesus in moderation, but when Jesus calls us to follow after him, he doesn't call us to do so in moderation. He calls us to give our lives to him. And if you devote your life, all that you are, all that you have in love and service to Jesus, be prepared that the world will see that and call it a waste. But Jesus will see that and say, what a beautiful thing. What a beautiful thing. And though the aroma of the perfume in that room faded, soon it was gone. The aroma of that beautiful act of that woman is still seen today. Still today inspires us to follow after her example in living lives of love and devotion to Jesus. Jesus doesn't allow for a moderate response to who he is because of how he views himself, because of how he views who he is, because of how he views what he is worth. And so what he can demand of us is anything but moderate. Because you see, when they look at this and see what a waste, they're essentially saying that this was wasted on Jesus. Why this waste on Jesus? Couldn't have been used on something more worthwhile than Jesus? And do you see the foolishness of that? Do you see the failure of that mindset to see Jesus for who he is and who he claimed to be? They do not get who he is. They don't see how much he's worth, and so they just can't compute this act of total love and devotion poured out unto him. The thing they suggest would be a more worthwhile and less wasteful use for this perfume would be that it would be sold and the proceeds of that sale go to help the poor. And certainly that's a noble thing. That's a good thing. And it's important, I think, to just be a little careful with Jesus' response here. Sometimes it's been taken as or heard as sort of dismissive to this idea of helping the poor. He says, the poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. And the first part of that statement, the poor you always have with you, is a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 15 in the Old Testament. And in the context there, that is surrounded by commands, by the obligation to help the poor that lies upon God's people. Verse 7 and 8, if anyone is poor among your fellow Israelites in any of the towns the Lord your God is giving to you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward them. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend to them whatever they need. Verse 10 of chapter 15 in Deuteronomy, give generously to them and do so without a grudging heart. Verse 11, the part Jesus quotes, there will always be poor in the land. Therefore, the response to that reality of perpetual poverty in the world, the response to that is, therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in the land. So this statement that the poor will always be there, this statement of the perpetual presence of poverty isn't an excuse to dismiss any obligation towards poverty, but rather it's the basis for the perpetual obligation that God's people have to help one another, to be generous towards one another. Certainly, it's a reminder of how we should go about that task, that we will not eradicate poverty in a fallen world, and we should do it with realistic expectations of what we can accomplish. But the Christian response to that isn't just to shrug our shoulders and ignore it, but to be generous. So the point of what Jesus is saying here is that the opportunity to help the poor will not go away. We always will have that opportunity. We have that opportunity now. But that at this moment, the opportunity to express love and devotion as this woman does will not continue on. That opportunity is passing. That opportunity is only there for that time. And this woman sees that. They do not. This woman sees that he is going to die soon. Perhaps she has been listening to his teaching and the things he's predicted about himself better than the disciples around her. And so she knows that the time for her to show her love for the Savior that she loves while he is with her is right now. And so she does what she can. That opportunity won't be around forever. And while he is here in person, physically with her, she wants to take the opportunity to show all that he is to her and all that he means to her and how much she loves him for what she knew he would do for her. And Jesus does not discourage her action, does not reject her action, but he embraces it and receives it and commends it. You know, he does not say, oh, wait, hold on a minute, don't get too carried away with me. He doesn't say, wait, I'm just a person just like you. He receives this act of devotion. He embraces this act of devotion. He exemplifies this act of devotion because he recognizes that he is worthy of it. His response is a response that would be incredibly arrogant if he was anyone else, if he was not who he claimed to be. But his receiving this act of devotion is him saying, no, it's not a waste, not one ounce of it, not one drop of it is wasted, because yes, I am worthy to receive anything and everything that you pour out for me, all that you have, all that you are. I am worthy of it all. There's a story in the Old Testament that I always think of when I read this account in the gospel accounts. It's a story that involves King David, important figure in the Old Testament for sure, the king of Israel, who while he is off on his military campaigns, and Bethlehem is occupied by Philistine armies, he expresses this longing, oh, I just wish I could be back in Bethlehem and have a drink from the well in Bethlehem. I just wish I could have a drink of water. He's just expressing a longing of his heart. to be back home. And his friends, his three mighty men, hear this wish of their king whom they love and are loyal to and devoted to. And they say, hey, let's get him that drink of water. So they go and fight through the Philistine armies and draw water from this well and bring it back to King David. And then a very surprising, shocking to me, shocking thing happens. King David dumps it out on the ground. He doesn't even drink it. And, you know, it's an odd response because it seems like that is a total dishonoring of the sacrifice that they've just made for him. But actually, it's the opposite. In King David's mind, his drinking this water that was brought to him at such a price, at such a cost, with such love and loyalty and devotion and sacrifice, him drinking that would be him saying that he is worthy of all that. It would be a lessening of the depth of that sacrifice and devotion. It would be a cheapening of it. And so he pours it out. He says, I see what that cost. I see what that meant, and I am not worthy to receive it. Do you see that it's actually him lifting up that act of devotion and recognizing that he in himself does not have the worthiness to receive it? So the question is, if King David doesn't, who does? And the gospel accounts answer that question for us. Right here, that question is answered for us, that there is one who is worthy of a life poured out in love and devotion and loyalty and sacrifice, for unto whom not one ounce, not one drop of it will ever be wasted, no matter what this world says, but it will be worth it because he is worthy. He has incomparable worth. He has invaluable worth. He is worth everything. And when we pour out our lives for him, nothing we do, no service we give, no act of obedience we offer, no love that we have, no sacrifice that we ever make in all this life and all this world is ever wasted. He is worthy of it all, and so we can pour out our lives for him, knowing that in doing so, that's where we find life. Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul talks about how his life is a drink offering poured out unto God. A drink offering was an offering of wine that would be poured out at the altar along with a sacrifice, another sacrifice. And he's saying, that's what our lives are. That's what our lives ought to be. A life so devoted to God that it's willing to pour itself out to him and for him. If a cup is spilled at the dinner table, a frequent common occurrence at our house, you might sort of rush to minimize the damage, keep it from getting on the floor, keep it from getting in the leaf crack in the table where all the gunk builds up, you know. But you're not rushing to scoop it back into the cup, right? Because once that cup gets knocked over, in one sense, all you can do is sit there and watch it spill out. It's irrecoverable. That's what a life poured out as a drink offering is, poured out unreservedly, totally, fully, irrecoverably, never to be gathered back up and taken back for itself, unto itself. Just like this jar of perfume that is broken and fully poured out, never to be scooped back up or bottled back up again. Except that when you spill a cup of milk, it's accidental, but when you pour out your life as a drink offering unto God, that only happens when we do it purposefully, purposefully poured out in love to the one whom we recognize poured out his life for us, to the one we recognize poured out a substance of infinitely greater value than perfume. The blood of the Son of God poured out for us, for our redemption. And this passage, it's no coincidence that it mentions the Passover and in the beginning and mentions Jesus' death at the end. It's no coincidence because it's reminding us what's going to see, we're going to see developed more explicitly in the next section, that Jesus is the true Passover lamb, the true sacrifice, the true innocent, trading places for the truly guilty, the righteous for the sinful condemned, dying in our place so that we could have life, pouring out his blood so that we could be cleansed by it, forgiven, accepted, reconciled to God, and adopted by God as his children. And when we see that, we see his worth. When we see that he, God in the flesh, poured out his life for us, that's what creates the response of devotion in us to pour out our lives for him, and the confidence that comes with knowing that doing so will never leave us forsaken, will never be wasted. So the question for us is, will we see Jesus' infinite worth? And will we pour out our lives in devotion to him? Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for this woman and the way that her act of love and devotion to Jesus inspires us today and gives us an example today and reminds us how much Jesus is worth, that he is worthy of all we are and all that we have. Help us to not be dissuaded by the evaluation of this world around us, which considers a life given to Jesus in devotion as a waste, but help us to know that in following Jesus and taking up our cross to follow him, we find life. We find joy. We find peace. And though we lose all else, we have Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.